Scripture reading for our sermon this morning is Psalm 91. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Jehovah, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made Jehovah, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under thy feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This psalm has long been a favorite of God's people, and is a favorite of many of ours, I'm sure, as well here in this room. It's been a favorite of God's people throughout church history, even into the Old Testament church. For God's people are those who dwell in the midst of a hostile and dangerous world. This psalm is among the most enlivening and comforting psalms for believers who go through the midst of various trials, various temptations, persecutions, and dangers. It has been on the lips of God's church as He has brought her safely through tumults and wars, revolutions, and upheavals. Notorious, well-known saints like Theodore Beza actually link their conversion with this psalm, Psalm 91, when they found their own perpetual and eternal dwelling place in the shadow of Almighty God. It is a psalm which deserves, I think, frequent and careful reading, meditation, and singing by every Christian. Now, Psalm 91 is anonymous. We don't know who the author is. The text doesn't tell us. Jewish tradition historically says that we should view every anonymous psalm in the Psalter as being authored by the last named author. This would make Moses the author of Psalm 91, since he's the author of Psalm 90. But this would also make him the author of the next 9 psalms, of which he can't be, because Jewish tradition also says when you have no name and that the next 9 are also anonymous, they would all be authored by Moses, and many scholars argue that Moses simply can't be the author of most of these psalms that follow. Others hold David to be the author of this psalm. I think a good case can be made for Mosaic authorship of Psalm 91, since the theme of Psalm 91 fits well with Israel's wilderness experience in remarkable ways, and many theologians and commentators have actually drawn that out and showed that in their work. Either way, though, we have no reason to be dogmatic about human authorship, about who authored this psalm. Whatever human hand was the hand that wrote Psalm 91, we know that the true author is the Holy Spirit, and He thought it best to leave it anonymous for us. This psalm is structured around 3 speakers. You might have noticed this as we read it. The first speaker, perhaps the choir, gives a general statement in verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then the psalmist responds in verse 2. Then the first speaker, the choir, elaborates upon the general statement they made in verse 1 in verses 3 through 13. God himself concludes the psalm, giving a divine pledge of deliverance, answered prayer, blessing, long life, and salvation in verses 14 through 16. Viewed as a dialogue between God and his people, Psalm 91 can be divided like this. My refuge, verses 1 and 2, in which the psalmist testifies of God's protection of himself. Your refuge, verses 3 through 13, in which the readers or the singers are exhorted to take the same hope. And then finally, God's pledge in verses 14 through 16, in which God confirms the general truth that's been stated and then elaborated upon with his own divine promises. The first speaker gives a general truth to which the psalmist bears witness in his own experience in verse 2. Then speaker 1 elaborates on this general truth in more detail with direct application to the reader or the readers or the singers. Finally, God adds his own amen to what has been said. A response is intended from those who read or sing this psalm. They too must also lay hold of the truth. We must add our own amens to the truth that is taught here. It's not just for us to be interested and observe and theologize about it, but we should lay hold of the truth that is presented here. More particularly, we should lay hold of the God that presents himself to us in this psalm. So of whom or to whom does this psalm ultimately speak? Of whom or to whom is this psalm speaking? Is it of Christ? Is it of the church? Or is it of the individual believer? I think the correct answer is yes to all three. All psalms find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Every psalm in the Psalter is ultimately about Jesus Christ. That's because all scripture points to and speaks of him. That's the hermeneutic we should use when we approach scripture. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example of one who dwelt in the shadow of the Almighty. The perfect example of one who entrusted himself fully to God, who even in his darkest hour committed himself into his Father's hands, and who was consequentially delivered of all his foes, delivered of all danger, delivered of his enemies. In every hour of temptation, trial, and persecution, Jesus dwelt in the shadow of the Almighty, making God his Father, his refuge, and his fortress. God delivered his Son from every assault of man and devil, from every pestilence, and from every danger. Men sought many opportunities to destroy him. They plotted against him, and they schemed against him. But no harm ever could befall God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You read the Gospels, you see him pass unharmed through crowds who had gathered around him to stone him, to throw him over cliffs, and to arrest him. We see God's angels ministering to him after Satan's temptation of him in the wilderness. And I'm sure that's not the only time that the angels ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his body being sustained throughout sleepless nights, sleepless weeks, perilous storms, contact with deadly disease, and even going 40 days without food or water, which is physically impossible. Even death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus made God his dwelling place, and so he was ever protected from all dangers, from all foes, and this enabled him to crush the dragon's head, as verse 13 says in our psalm. So Psalm 91 is about the Lord Jesus Christ. But Psalm 91 is also about the church. Beginning as 120 disciples cowering in an upper chamber in Jerusalem, they were stoned, they were crucified, they were viciously persecuted a number of times by one of the most powerful empires to ever exist. Yet she has always called Jehovah her refuge. She has always called Jehovah her fortress. Her abode has been in the shadow of the Almighty. And now the church is found scattered in the millions over every inhabited continent. We're a long ways from Jerusalem right now. Many emperors, rulers, kings, and governments have plotted and have predicted the extinction of the church. But while they are now just footnotes, consigned to footnotes in textbooks of history, she, the Church of Jesus Christ, continues to reign with Christ, her head, in heavenly places, and to make disciples of every nation. To her, to the church, is the promise made, the God of peace shall bruise, that is, crush Satan under your feet shortly, Romans 16:20. And everywhere that the church goes, she treads upon adders, and she tramples dragons under her feet, verse 13. What is true then of the body of Christ, the church, is also true of the various members of that body. Thus, to every individual believer, the promise of divine protection, the promise of divine preservation, of God's blessing, of God's victory and final salvation is irrevocably given to each and every individual Christian and believer. God protects his people. He never fails them, even in their darkest hour. Believers, therefore, can advance through any peril, confident of their safety. The shadow of the Almighty is a safe place to dwell, isn't it? It is the only place of refuge and safety, in fact. That's because God hides us away in secret from our foes. We are hidden by and in the Most High. It is called a secret place because it is known only to those who entrust themselves unto God. The psalmist responds to this general truth in verse 2. It is one thing to know about a truth. It's one thing to know about a theological point, something that the Bible says, a fact. But it is quite another thing to live it. Knowing that in the shadow of the Almighty there is safety because you read it in the Bible or you've heard about it is much different from actually dwelling there and being able to say, Jehovah is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. That's because faith brings truth home to the heart. It brings truth home to the life and the experience of the Christian. Faith takes us up into the Lord. As a fox to its den, as a bird to its nest, so the believer goes to God. And in him, the believer finds safety and deliverance. Faith reconciles us to God's sovereign purposes in every and any situation that the sovereign God leads us into. God delivers believers from the fowler and from the noisome pestilence, verse 3. That is, from enemies who are plotting in secret against us. God protects us from unseen dangers, people who are plotting against us that we don't even know about. The wings and the feathers of God's mercy seat surround and cover us, we read in verse 4. That's an image of the wings of the cherubim, by the way, who are on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. His wings, the wings of his mercy, of his covenant love to us, overshadow us and surround us. His truth and his covenant faithfulness will be armor to us, the psalmist says, protecting us from every ambush, protecting us from every assault, verse 5. We have no need to fear even the greatest threats of day or night, verse 6. He says that thousands may fall around us, but we are left whole, we are left untouched, verse 7. We read that our own eyes will see the fate of the wicked, verse 8. But because we have made Jehovah our refuge, because we have made him our habitation, because we dwell in the secret place of the Almighty, in the shadow of the Most High, therefore no evil, no plague shall even come near us, verses 9 and 10. The world isn't just stuff, though, is it? The world isn't just stuff. There's more than meets the eye. We say it often, but I think it's true. We live in a magical world filled with angels and demons. Invisible evils and foes surround us, but even there, even in the unseen realm, God has set his guardians around us. Verse 11. His angels protect us and hedge up our ways. Verse 12. The devil prowls around about us like a roaring lion, seeking to devour and destroy. He sends his servants, which could either be demons or wicked men, to assault us. But safe in God, we conquer. We tread upon them. Verse 13. God promises to us to deliver all those who love him, to work all things for their good. Verse 14. When we call out to God, he promises to answer us. Verse 15. And he gives us long life. That is his eternal salvation, verse 16. These are strong promises, robust promises in God's word, given to us as the church and also as individual believers. We must lay hold of them. We were tested a few years ago during COVID, weren't we? And many of us failed miserably. These are not mere broad generalities. Everything will turn out all right. There's always a silver lining. God's in control. No, these are specific, robust promises that in the midst of dangers, dangers known and unknown, dangers seen and unseen, dangers human, dangers spiritual or natural, God will defend, he will preserve, protect, and redeem you. That's the promise that is given in this scripture. As sinful human beings, dwelling in the midst of a fallen and sinful world, we are prone to fear. We are prone to anxiety. We are prone to worry. But when we're thinking through this, the anxiety and the fear and the worry that often assaults us, it's good for us to remember that fear, cowardice, and anxiety is not just a noetic result of the sin affecting the mind of man in the fall. Oftentimes, fear and anxiety is a sin that must be repented of. That's because we have no grounds for fear. We have no grounds or right to be anxious as Christians. Why? Because the Almighty is for us. The Most High is our fortress, is our shelter. We are under His shadow. He is our shield, our refuge, our fortress, our high tower. More than this, he is our loving Father who counts each hair upon our head. He's the one who planted them there. Apart from whose will, not one hair can fall out. That's strong hope for the bold as well. He forbids us to fear. You might have heard this, that there's 365 fear nots in the Bible, one for each day. That can be kind of cheesy, but it's true, isn't it? But more than this, he commands us not to fear, is what we should focus on. It's not just to comfort us. It should be comforting to us. But it's also a command. Fear is often a sin. Remember, outside of New Jerusalem's gates, amidst the unbelieving, amidst the abominable, the murderers, the idolaters, the sorcerers, the liars, and the whoremongers, are also to be found, we read, the fearful, Revelation 21:8. Cowardice, fearful anxiety is a manifestation of unbelief. Cowardice or fearful anxiety is often a manifestation of unbelief. We are commanded to trust God, to believe all that Christ says to us, and to obey all that he commands is what we've defined as a Christian a few weeks back. Well, he commands us not to fear. He commands us not to have anxiety, not to give ourselves over to it, not to distrust him, not to disbelieve him. If God cares for the little worthless sparrows, not permitting any of them to perish apart from his will, then he will certainly care for us, the Lord Jesus says. This psalm reminds us of the doctrine of divine protection and preservation over us as the church and over us as individual members of the church. And it therefore summons us to faithful obedience and trust in God. God's sovereignty means that nothing slips past his notice. Nothing occurs which he did not foreordain. It's all part of his decree. His promises are yea and amen. They are therefore sure because he is almighty, and he is therefore able to bring them to pass. He is the all-powerful possessor, sustainer, and governor of heaven and of earth. That means that not a single microbe moves apart from his holy and just decree. Not a single atom ever goes spinning out of control. He has set his son, Jesus Christ, as Lord of all. And in Christ, Paul tells us, Colossians 1:17, that all things consist. That is, all things hold together. If the Lord Jesus Christ didn't actively hold each atom together as Lord, as God, as sustainer, they would fold in on themselves in cataclysmic atomic annihilation. But the cosmos continues to exist because it continues to exist at his will and in accordance with his word. No evil befalls a city. No evil befalls a nation or a people which was not sent by God's own hand. Our God is therefore never taken off guard. His throne isn't shaken. Oh, what's happening? He's never taken off guard. He's never surprised. He's never left wondering how he should respond. That's because everything flows from his wise, good, merciful, and loving decree. It flows from his will. If God has therefore promised that those who abide under the shadow of his wings, those who take shelter in him, will be protected from all evil, then his promise is sure. Our job is to believe it. There is no harm that can overtake us. No harm. There is no destruction that can have any power over us. This is the doctrine that we are told to confess and to believe from this psalm. God preserves all those who take refuge in him. They are completely safe from all harm and from every evil. We are met with two temptations in response to this truth: unbelieving, fearful anxiety, and arrogant, reckless presumption. These are the two temptations we are met with when we have a strong doctrine like this of God's preservation, of God's sovereign protection. Unbelieving, fearful anxiety, or arrogant, reckless presumption. When we're given a truth like the one that we are given in our psalm, Psalm 91, people immediately begin to think of all the exceptions, specific circumstances, or examples which seem to disprove the rule, which seem to disprove the truth that is here laid forth for us. That's because we often try to go from the specific to the general, from our own experience to what God's word says. But we must actually go the other way. We must go from the general truth, the doctrine, and then look at the specifics through the lens of that doctrine. The general truth, or the doctrine, is that no harm can befall God's people. None. He preserves them. He protects them from all harm, from all evil. But immediately, right? Lists of martyrs, saints who have fallen sick, those who have died in freak accidents or have been beaten to a pulp begin to fill our minds. And we say, well, that can't be true. That can't be what the text is saying. For we know many believers who have suffered great harm, great pain, great evil has befallen them. But this is to look at the problem in reverse, as I said. Believers are sometimes martyred. Christians sometimes are cut off in the midst of their prime of life by cancer, by an infection, by a fever. Christians have died on the fields of battle. They have returned home maimed with missing limbs. And one day even, we know that God's most faithful subjects could lose everything, their entire livelihood, their house, their businesses, and their children, like Job. It is true, bad things happen to God's people. And yet, the promise in this psalm is still true. Bad things happen to God's people. And yet the promises in the psalm that no evil can befall God's people is still true. A few things need to be kept in mind when we're thinking through this. First, it is still true the majority of the time. The majority of the time, God keeps us from any harm whatsoever. Especially in our modern day, especially in the nation that we live. Calvin notes that at the end of our life, we will look back and we'll be absolutely blown away by the number of calamities, by the number of evils and dangers that God delivered us from, that we didn't even know about. Think about the number of times, the amount of God's kind providences, the near misses, the car that zoomed right by you, or a car crash that you got into that it should have been way worse, of tree limbs falling, of sicknesses that you weren't sure if you or your loved ones would recover from. Think of all of these that we spent time worrying about and praying about and wiping the sweat from our brow over that we've forgotten about. Times where we knew, wow, God protected me there. God delivered us as a family. God delivered me as an individual. He delivered my things. He delivered my business. He saved me from calamity and from evil. That was a close call. God be praised. To God be the glory. And then we've gone on and forgotten about it. Multiply that. Because there are many, many more that we have no idea about. Hidden dangers, hidden evils that God has kept us from. The majority of the time, God keeps us from any harm whatsoever. His angels surround us. He preserves us. A second thing to keep in mind. God's promise is that even those things which harm us outwardly or momentarily cannot harm us spiritually or eternally. Even those things that might do some outward or momentary harm to us cannot do us any harm spiritually or eternally. We are all like Joseph. All those discomforting things which others intended for evil, God robs them of their power and uses them for our good and for the good of others. He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. That means that all evil is for our good. That's an amazing truth for us to wrestle with and for us to be comforted by. For those who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, though pestilence, though sword, though war, though disease, and even death may fall upon them, these things can do them no real harm. They have been robbed of all of their sting. They've been robbed of all of their power by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has pilloried the strong man. He has bound him. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, Jesus Christ so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, all things are subservient to my salvation. End quote. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1. All things have been made subservient to my salvation. Satan is God's Satan. All evils are sent from God for our good. They now are our servants to further sanctify us. Every assault of Satan, every pain of heart, body, and mind is turned from evil to good for us who are in Christ Jesus. Matthew Henry writes this, quote, "Though trouble or affliction befall thee, yet there shall be no real evil in it, for it shall come from God's love, and therefore it shall be sanctified. It shall come not for thy hurt, but for thy good." That's the freedom. That's the joy that cannot be taken from us who are in Christ Jesus. That's what this doctrine provides us with. Is that all the bad things, the evil things, the hard things, the painful things in life that may befall us, because of Christ, they now come to us as gifts from a loving Heavenly Father. We must look at every hardship, therefore, as a messenger of God sent to us to do us good, sent on the wings of his love and of his mercy to make us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Third, God not only gives us these trials, we need to see them as being sent from God's hand, but he not only gives us these trials for our good, but he also gives us himself with the trial. And the horse and his boy, Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan was with Shasta in the form of a feral cat, comforting him in the tombs, and it wasn't until later that he knew that. The lions that chased after Aravis and Shasta were only goading them closer to Narnia. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. How do we bear these trials that are sent to us? The doctrine teaches us to see them as sent from God to us for our good. But how do we bear them? We bear these trials, we are able to, because God himself will strengthen us in them. Our Father is with us in the evil. That's what the text says. God is with us. Spurgeon once said that it is indeed true that God places heavy crosses upon the backs of his saints. He places heavy crosses upon the backs of his saints. But it is also true that Christ always carries the heavy side of the cross. In our weakness, we are able to experience God's strength. When all of our pride, all of our arrogancy, all of our self-sufficiency is done away with in a trial, in a temptation, in a hardship, then we see that Christ must be all in all in us. Then we can experience, by grace, through faith, his power. Paul prayed that the thorn would be removed from his side. But how did God respond to him? Christ said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. With Paul, we must learn to therefore glory in our infirmities. That's because our infirmities, our struggles, our hardships have the unique role of helping us to experience Christ's power. For when we are weak, then he is strong. No evil can befall us, you see, because even these evils simply help us to taste of Christ's love and his power more. That's the first temptation, fear and anxiety. The second temptation is arrogant, reckless presumption. This was the end goal that Satan had in mind when he quoted this psalm against the Lord in temptation of him. He twisted this psalm against the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil tells Jesus to cast himself off the pinnacle, the high point of the temple. He says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. You'll be delivered, you'll be safe because the angels protect you. And then everyone will see how marvelous, how great you are, and they'll make you king. But Jesus responded, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The promise of divine preservation, of divine protection, should not make us therefore careless or presumptuous. We cannot live simply however we choose and expect God to pick up the pieces. Just run up the credit cards, because what does it matter? Just live however you want, because what does it matter? It's like a Christian version of YOLO. We must not live reckless lives. He doesn't call us to live reckless lives. Yes, God's angels will keep us in all of our ways, verse 11. But we are also told in Proverbs 3:6, in all thy ways acknowledge Jehovah, and he shall direct thy paths. So we must submit our ways, submit our plans, submit our lives and our thoughts, everything to Christ, to Jehovah, to God, letting him direct our paths. And then we can be sure that his angels will guard us on those paths. Our lives should not be lived in fear and anxiety, wringing of the hands, nor should they be lived in reckless presumption. Our lives should be lived in submission to God's word, in faith and in love for Jesus Christ. The promises in Scripture are not given merely to regulate our emotional life, to make us feel better and to comfort ourselves. They do that. They do dispel, and they should dispel fear and anxiety. The promises of Scripture primarily call us to duty. They call us to our duty. As those who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, we must live in joyful, cheerful, and reverent abandon. Not reckless abandon, but reverent abandon. We must live with a holy, sanctified disregard of our safety and of our future. A holy and reverent disregard of our safety and our future. For we, as Christians, have consigned our protection into the hands of God. We've consigned and resigned ourselves into God's hands to be kept by Him. You see, this is much different from reckless presumption. Well, it doesn't really matter how I live. I'm not going to think about tomorrow. I'm not going to think about the future. I'm not going to think about my generations. I'm not going to think about my grandkids' future. I'm not going to think about the future of this country. I'm going to live however I want, and God will just pick up the pieces. That's much different from reckless presumption. Reverent abandon flows from faithful trust in God our Father. An acknowledgement, a continual acknowledgement that my life is in His keeping. My Father loves me. He will do what is best. I am in His hands. I am in His hands. We see this kind of thinking, reverent abandon, in the lives of the apostles, especially the Apostle Paul. In Acts 4, the apostles were threatened and told to no longer preach in Jesus' name. What did they do? They didn't wring their hands. Oh no, what shall we do? Where is God in this? They weren't paralyzed with fear, nor were they reckless and careless. They didn't agitate the authorities. They didn't challenge the authorities. They didn't antagonize the authorities. They didn't threaten them back. Oh yeah, what can you do? God is on our side. No, they didn't do either of those things. What did they do? They simply entrusted themselves to God and continued on doing what He told them to do. They did their duty, regardless of the consequences. God hadn't told them to antagonize the authorities, nor had He told them to be afraid of the authorities, but He told them to preach in Jesus' name. So they continued on doing what God had told them to do. They must obey God rather than men, no matter what comes of it. Acts 4:19. God will deliver them. That's what they believe. God will deliver them. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But even if He doesn't, just like them, they're not going to disobey God. They're going to continue on in their duty. In Acts chapter 5, they're then arrested and they're beaten for preaching. But they go out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. They don't then ask, have they been beaten? Where's God in all this? He's abandoned us. They continue to consign themselves into God's hand. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is stoned to death in Lystra for preaching the gospel. God raises him up from the dead, and he goes back in and continues ministering till the next day. Now, the text doesn't say that he died, but he was stoned. And if you know what being stoned is, it's not something you survive at all. So whether he died or not, he's still stoned, and they thought he was dead. But I actually tend to take it as he was killed. You'd understand some fear and some trepidation on the part of the Apostle Paul after being stoned either to death or nearly to death. But Paul lives in reverent abandon. He trusts in Jesus Christ to protect him and to work all things for his good. He is always set on his duty by faith, looking to what God has given him. And this makes him both indefatigable and fearless. This guy is the worst to the authorities. He's imprisoned in Acts 16, and instead of anxiety and despair filling him and taking him over, Paul does what? Begins singing hymns and psalms and preaching. He converts the whole prison and then baptizes the guard with the whole household. Further beatings, continued violent mobs, imprisonments, shipwrecks, and legal trials fill the rest of Paul's life that is recorded for us in the book of Acts. But we never see him fearing, nor do we ever see him turning from his duty. That's how we should live. That's how we should live. That's what this psalm gives us. We must have laser focus on our calling and our duties. But we cannot do this while we're tossed to and fro with anxiety and fear, while we are distrusting God. We've all experienced this in our own lives. Were you a very good mother? Were you a very good father? Were you a very good husband or wife or an employee or a church member? When those in those seasons of your life where you are allowing yourself to be given over to fear, given over to anxiety, rather than consigning yourself into the hands of God Almighty, your loving Heavenly Father? No, you weren't. You weren't able to do your calling and your duties the way that you should have, because we were allowing ourselves to be given over to fear rather than trusting in God. We must have a holy trust in God, our shield, and a reverent disregard for our own future. If we have committed ourselves to the Lord, He will care for us. A non-biblical example of this is Tom Jackson, or Stonewall Jackson, a Presbyterian deacon, general in the Confederate Army, was known for his unflinching bravery on the battlefield. When he was once asked about it by one of his captains, he said, "I am invincible until the hour of my death. I'm invincible until the hour of my death." He wrote this: "My religious beliefs," he's a Presbyterian, raised on the Shorter Catechism, "my religious beliefs teach me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself with that, but I do concern myself to be ready for it when it is sent to me. That is how all men shall live, and then all men would be brave." End quote. Our religious beliefs are the same as his. The same as what is given to us in Psalm 91. They teach us that no matter where we have been placed in every season of life, whether we are a prisoner in Egypt like Joseph, whether we're covered in boils, sitting on an ash heap of what was once our family, of what was once our livelihood and our home like Job, whether we're rotting in a Roman prison unjustly like the Apostle Paul, that no matter where we are, we are exactly where God has placed us in His sovereign good pleasure. And that He, regardless of where we are, has given us our marching orders and with them His promise of protection. We must therefore resign ourselves to God's keeping. We have no reason, nor do we have any right to fear kings, to fear princes, wicked men, perils, or pestilence. Abiding in the shadow of the Almighty, we are Christ's treasured bride, and He will certainly care for His wife who bears His name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Please stand as we pray. Lord God Almighty, we are thankful for Thy Word, for the promises that we are given in Thy Word. Oh Lord, we are thankful that Thou art sovereign. Thou art the creator and sustainer of all things. Thou art the Almighty, the Most High. And through and in Jesus Christ, Thy only begotten Son, by the power of Thy Spirit, Thou art also our Father. Grant us grace to trust in Thee, to repent and to turn from fear and anxiety, and to consign our lives daily, even moment by moment, into Thy loving hands. In the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.